Right, we've arrived. It took us three long weeks to get here, didn't it? Well, it wasn't 3 weeks, it was more than that because we've only been able to meet every fortnight. But we finally made it to the first angel's message. So the goal this morning is to continue where we left off. We're doing a contextual study of the three angels' messages, which is essentially a study of God's justice, hence the title, And Justice for All. But by contextual study, what we mean is that we want to understand what this passage means in its context, in its historical context, in its literary context. Not what we think it means, not what we want it to mean, but what it was intended to mean and what the first readers would have understood by it. So that's our goal. Now, many of you are new here, I can tell just by looking at you. You haven't been with us the last three sessions that we've done. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to recap. It's only going to be brief, but let me direct you to our website, Hinkler Church, or even our Facebook page. The last three in the series have been recorded and you can find them there. You can go back and watch them. And that will bring you up to speed. Unfortunately, you haven't got time to do that before we start just now, but you can watch them later and it'll fill in the blanks, hopefully. All right, so let's just begin with prayer. Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray. We'll get straight into it. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, almighty God, we again just come humbly before you. We recognize that we need your spirit to lead us and to guide us. You've given us so much in your word. You've revealed so much to us. We need your spirit to help us to understand it. So we claim the promise that you would send your spirit to guide us into all truth. We pray that as we dig and wrestle this morning with these familiar words in many ways, but perhaps new ideas, new concepts, that you would impress truth upon our hearts. Give us an understanding that is accurate, that is important for this time, so that we can do our part in the work you've called us to do, and that we ourselves can be right with you and ready for what is to come. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Quick revision. All right. So we started with our mission statement. We've looked at this each time we've begun, because this gives us the rationale for what we're doing. Our mission as Seventh-day Adventists is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and to proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. So that's our mandate. That's our reason for existence. And that is why we're doing this study. We want to know what it is that we are to be proclaiming. So we've been working our way through some key passages in the early parts of Revelation to provide us with a foundation, to provide us with some context, some background to what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 14. And we've just been building slowly on some key foundational principles. The first one was that in the book of Revelation, God's people are identified by their faithfulness to his word. We traced that through a number of places and we saw that each time God's people are mentioned, especially when they're the targets of opposition and persecution, they're identified by their faithfulness to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, which we understood to be a reference to the Old New Testament, to the Bible. So God's people are identified by their faithfulness to his word. Secondly, God's people have suffered because of their faithfulness to his word. Two really, really basic ideas, but they're foundational to everything that we're going to be looking at. These two ideas came from Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. We saw here that this was the opening of the fifth seal. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they're identified as being faithful to the word of God. It's clear they have suffered for the word of God, and they're crying out to God for justice. How long is it going to be until you judge and avenge our blood? Injustice has taken place, and they are crying out to God to make it right. The reason that they are doing that is because they know that God has promised justice to those who have suffered for their faithfulness to his word. That was the second session that we looked at the Old Testament background in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, where God promised that he would judge or vindicate his people. God promised that he will avenge the blood of his servants. He promised that he will repay those who afflict his people. And so the cry of the martyrs, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood," is really a reflection of this covenant promise that God made way back there in the beginning, back in Deuteronomy. How long, God, until you fulfill your covenant promise to bring justice to your suffering people? And then we saw in our last session that God's justice has two parts to it. It includes vindication for those who have suffered for their faithfulness to his word. They will be seen to be in the right. And then vengeance on those who have afflicted them. There is destruction for those who have oppressed God's people. So the conflict is over God's word. God has made a covenant promise to make things right, to bring justice to those who've suffered. And that justice includes vindication on the one hand and vengeance on the other. We spent our time in our last session looking at Revelation 11:18, and I just want to take a minute. I know we're spending a bit of time on revision, but we're going to pick up on some of these ideas again this morning. Revelation 11:18, and this was kind of my own translation a little bit. "The nations were enraged, but your rage has come, and the time has come for the dead to be judged, and the time has come to give to your servants, the prophets, their reward, as well as to the saints and to those who revere your name, both small and great. The time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." So in light of what we saw under the fifth seal, this cry for justice and vengeance, we saw under the seventh trumpet, God acting, God taking seriously this request and beginning to respond as the nations rage against the people of God. God is enraged in response. And the time comes then for the dead to be judged, the dead to be vindicated and avenged. On one hand, God's servants, the prophets, get their reward. On the other hand, those who have been oppressing God's people are destroyed. And so this was our summary. At the end of our last session together, this was our conclusion. The wrath of God is a response to the wrath of the nations, which refers to their opposition to God and to their oppression of his people. The judgment of the dead in this passage assumes an examination of the evidence, even though it's not explicit and isn't the main focus, and it results in the vindication of the martyred saints and the destruction of their oppressors. And then in verse 19, we saw the temple of God in heaven was open. The opening of the temple in heaven takes place in conjunction with the outpouring of the seven last plagues. The opening of the temple in heaven indicates the completion of the judgment process and the end of intercession. That's where we ended it in Revelation 11:19, really with this picture of judgment. God's wrath has come. It's time for the plagues to be poured out. The temple of God in heaven was open, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail, which was a very brief snapshot of what we will see later on in chapter 15 and 16 when the plagues are finally described in greater detail. Now, at that point, all right, this is where we're going to pick it up this morning. At that point in Revelation, the scene changes. We've been building up to this. Through the seals and through the trumpets, we get to the seventh trumpet, and there's this great climax now as the day of God's wrath, the day of his judgment comes, and the plagues are poured out. And then when we get to Revelation chapter 12, it's like the foot comes off the pedal. We step back, and we now come back in history, and we see some background scenery. We're taken back to see a little more about this conflict between the people of God and their oppressors. We're introduced to a woman who is pregnant. She gives birth to a male child, and there's a great red dragon who tries to devour the male child. But the child is caught up to God and to his throne. And so then the dragon begins to target the woman. And she too is delivered. She finds a place of refuge in the wilderness. And so now the dragon turns his attention to the rest of the woman's children. And in verse 17, begins to wage war against them. And then in chapter 13, we see a beast that comes up out of the sea and a beast from the earth. These two powers that are called upon by the dragon to be the instruments through which he will wage war against the people of God. And it's in that context we're introduced to the three angels. The hour of his judgment has come. The hour of his judgment has come. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, John says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" Now we're going to work through that phrase by phrase. We're going to break it down into six parts. It's going to be very brief, very simple, and we're going to keep it short. We won't be done by 12, so I apologize in advance, but we'll try and get done as quickly as we can without compromising the integrity of the Bible study. All right, we're here to learn. We want to get into the Word, and I'll say up front, this is more of a Bible study than a sermon. All right, but we're here to learn. We want to understand what this text is all about. All right, so the first angel's message, six things. First of all, as we look at this first angel and we seek to understand what is going on here in context, first thing we want to note is his designation. He is designated another angel. He's designated another angel. Now, it may be just an inconsequential little thing that you would normally gloss over, but it's helpful in understanding where this angel fits into the grand scheme of things. As we focus on Revelation 14, we probably know already, just because of our understanding of this already, that there is a sequence of angels, and we usually focus on the first three of them. First one in verse 6, verse 8, we see another angel followed. Some manuscripts actually add another angel, a second one followed. And then verse 9, a third angel followed. So there are three angels that are clearly designated to be in sequence. What we probably don't often note is that there are actually six angels in total. When you get to verse 15, we read there that there is another angel that comes out of the temple, and he too cries with a loud voice, not now to the people who dwell on the earth, but to him who sits on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap." This is almost a perfect parallel. In Revelation 14, 7, the hour of his judgment has come. Literally in the Greek, it says here, the hour to reap has come. That's the fourth one. The fifth one comes in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also has a sharp sickle. He's the only one that really has nothing to say, because the sixth angel, verse 18, another angel comes out from the altar who has power over fire. He too cries with a loud cry, this time to him who has the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So there's a sequence of six angels. The three of them have three messages to us, to the people who dwell on the earth. And we'll get into that in a bit more detail in a moment. But he's designated another angel, implying not only that he's part of a sequence that follows, but part of a sequence that even precedes him. So the question then is, if he's another angel, what does that refer back to? There aren't a lot of angels in that section that we've just talked about, Revelation 12, 13, and 14. When the dragon is cast out, verses 7, 8, 9 of Revelation 12, it says there that his angels were cast out with him. It doesn't seem to be a logical antecedent of what we're looking at. Back in chapter 11 and verse 15, we've got the seventh angel who sounded his trumpet, and of course we've looked at that last time. That would be probably a logical place to go back to. But I want to suggest to you that I think that the most natural place to go back to is all the way back to chapter 8. the sequence of angels blowing trumpets. This other angel, I believe, is possibly a reference back to Revelation 8 and verse 13. Revelation 8 and verse 13, John says, "I looked and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven." And this, again, is sort of my translation a little bit, because the Greek here is almost identical to Revelation 14:6, and it's not translated as closely in the New King James, at least, as I think it could be, should be. So, "I looked and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, some of you in your Bibles will have an eagle flying in the midst of heaven. That's because there is a manuscript variation. Some manuscripts that our English translation are translated from have angels, some have eagle. And there are arguments both ways, and I think it doesn't matter too much. It's still the right place to start when looking for a connection to Revelation 14:6. We can see as we parallel these, and I'm glad the data projector is new because it's probably a little clearer than it was 2 weeks ago. The font may still be a little small, but on one side there we've got Revelation 8:13. "I looked and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven." Revelation 14:6, we see an angel flying in the midst of heaven. But there are other parallels as well. This angel in Revelation 8 is saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." He is speaking to those who are earth dwellers, and we'll explain what that means a little bit down the track. Revelation 14:6-7, we see the same thing. This angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So they are both flying in the midst of heaven. They are both addressing those who dwell on the earth. They're also both speaking with a loud voice. There are a lot of grammatical similarities between these two passages. Well, so what? How does that help us in our understanding of Revelation 14 and the first angel's message? It helps us because it connects the three angels' messages to the seven trumpets, and particularly to the seventh trumpet. Last time we saw it when the seventh trumpet was blown, that it was time for God to judge. And so this first angel is crying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." There is a very, very close connection between this first angel's message and the seventh trumpet. The three angels' messages, in fact, we could say, I think quite confidently, they anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet. What was the judgment of the seventh trumpet? The outpouring of the plagues. So these three angels' messages anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet. They anticipate the outpouring of the seven last plagues. What else can we do? Let's look at why that is, all right? The seventh trumpet judgment was announced in chapter 11. We've touched on that, and we saw that in greater detail last time. Then there is a respite or an interlude. I've just mentioned that, a historical perspective on God's people and their conflict with evil. That's chapters 12 and 14. And then we kind of come back full circle again. Revelation 14:6-11, the three angels anticipate the blowing of the seventh trumpet when the bowls will be poured out as described in chapter 15 and 16. So Revelation 12:13-14, we're stepping back from the plagues, getting some background information before we end up back there again in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. All right? That's the idea there. So just before the final outpouring of the last seven judgments on the earth, we find these three angels' messages. That's where they fit in the chronology as the narrative unfolds. All right? So these three angels' messages need to be understood as immediately preceding the seventh trumpet, as immediately preceding the outpouring of the seven last plagues. Second thing we want to look at, we've looked at his designation. He is designated as another angel. His location in verse 6, he is flying in the midst of heaven. Flying, this is just a really simple point. Just note a couple of things on this. The angel is flying literally in the Greek mid-heaven, mesuranos, mid-heaven. And it's a Greek term that refers to the point in the sky when the sun has reached its meridian, its high point. That's what mid-heaven means in the original. Keep in mind here that there were three ways of understanding heaven in New Testament terms. All right, there is the birds that fly in the heaven. It's just the sky, basically. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the sun, moon, and the stars out there in space. That's the second heaven. And then there is the third heaven. That's where God is, the dwelling place of God. Remember, Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven." That means in vision, he was taken into the very presence of God, into heaven itself, the throne room of God. This angel is flying in mid-heaven, and some translations say he's basically flying in the middle of the sky, which is really what it means. He's flying through mid-heaven, flying in the middle of the sky. He's flying directly overhead, the ESV says, the very highest point in the sky where the greatest amount of visibility is provided. So the implication here is this angel is flying where everybody can see him. He is in the position of greatest visibility. No one is to miss out on the message that this angel is announcing. That's the imagery that's there. The very highest point in the sky where the greatest amount of visibility is provided. All right? So we've seen his designation. He's another angel. His location, he's flying in the midst of heaven. The third point we want to look at quickly is his possession. What does he possess? It says in verse 6, he has the everlasting gospel. He has the everlasting gospel to preach. How do we understand that? It's easy for us to take what we already know and read it back into the text. Most of us, if I was to say to you, what is the everlasting gospel? Well, you might give me all kinds of different answers. But most of us, I think, though, would think something about the cross, something about Jesus dying for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, 3, as Paul introduces that chapter, he talks about the gospel that he preached, how Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's his gospel in a nutshell. And so we come to Revelation 14 and verse 6, and we see the everlasting gospel, and we automatically think Jesus, his death, his resurrection, salvation, through what Christ has accomplished for us. And I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that. Not that that is wrong. Not that we shouldn't be preaching the gospel, all right? Don't leave here and say the pastor said that our job is not to preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus. That is not what I'm saying. I want to make that really, really clear, all right? But we want to look at the text. What does this mean in context? John never uses the term the gospel the way Paul does. You might not have noticed that. You just read through John's gospel, as in his story of Jesus' life. You read through his epistles. You read through Revelation. He does not use the term the way that Paul does. So the question we have to ask is, how does he use it? What does he mean in this passage? Many of you will know that the word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. And 90% of the time, it has a positive nuance. It is good news. It can, though, simply mean news or a message or an announcement. That's possible. It can just be neutral. But let's take it to mean good news. The gospel is good news. In this passage, Revelation 14 and verse 6, the Greek text does not have the definite article. What I mean by that is there is no the. In your English translation, it is the everlasting gospel. The translators have supplied the because that is the way they make the most sense of it. But if you were to compare translations, if you've got a software program with 10 or 15 different translations on it, stack them up and see what they say. There's a variety of different ways to translate this. It could be an everlasting gospel or an eternal gospel. That's a legitimate way to translate it. Some modern translations have an everlasting gospel. It's not a conspiracy. It's not trying to water down the gospel. It's just simply a legitimate way to translate the Greek. Some translations say that this angel has everlasting good news to preach. That is also a legitimate translation. A literal translation would be having eternal good news to preach. The question is, what is that eternal good news in the context of this passage? Well, the message of salvation from sin through the death of Christ is eternal good news. And again, I want to make that really clear. But it's not the focus here. It's not the focus of this passage. What is the focus of this passage? Well, the angel tells us exactly what his good news is. We see that down in verse 7. The hour of his judgment has come. That is the only piece of news that he actually announces. When you look at the message itself, fear God and give glory to him, it's not news. That's good advice, but it's not news. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's good advice too, but it's not news. You know, when you turn the TV on at night or whatever you do to get the news, what are you looking for? What is news? It's a report of something that has happened. And if something good has happened, then it's good news. If something bad has happened, then it's bad news. And so when you turn the TV on at night, it's mostly bad news, isn't it? There's not much good happening, really, in the world. And the good stuff they don't think is newsworthy anyway, because the bad stuff is more sensational, so they try and lead with that. So this angel has a report of something good that has happened. The average judgment has come. All right. Now, because of the homework that we've done, because of the background that we've done, we should be able to see the pieces of the puzzle falling into place. Why is that good news? Why is it good news? You know, this last week was the start of year 12 exams in Queensland. And for many year 12 students, it probably felt like the hour of his judgment has come. And they probably didn't feel like good news. Going into their English and maths and whatever else exams they were doing, you know, if you told them that, hey, it's good news, it's exciting, it's judgment time, they would go, man, you're off the planet. You have no idea what you're talking about. What is this angel doing? He has eternal good, not just good news, but eternal good news to preach. And at the heart of it is this message that the hour of his judgment has come. The good news is that God is going to bring justice to an unjust world. He's going to make right the wrongs that his people have suffered. That is the message in context. All right, we've tried to lay a foundation with the fifth seal and the seventh trumpet, and we've had to obviously just touch on those because the time hasn't allowed us to look through the whole of Revelation. But if you go back and just read chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and you'll see how this fits in with what we've been looking at. Satan is enraged with the people of God. And he works through his henchmen, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And they bring affliction and oppression on the people of God, even to the point of causing them to be put to death. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? And the first angel comes with a message, good news for God's suffering people, that the hour of his judgment has finally come. That's the context. All right, I hope that makes sense in what we've been looking at. We saw the second background we looked at was judgment seen in Daniel 7. All right, let's just touch on this really, really quickly. Daniel 7, we noted in Daniel 7, this was last time, that in Daniel 7 there are three explicit references to judgment, three times where the word for judgment is used. First one was in verses 9 and 10, where judgment, the court was seated and the books were opened. So the first picture we saw of judgment in Daniel 7 was that God is going to examine the evidence recorded in the books. We got later on in Daniel, it says that judgment was given to the saints. All right, so that's vindication. Judgment was passed in their favor. And then thirdly, that judgment was passed against the little horn. And God would destroy that little horn power forever, it says. All right, so the three aspects to judgment presented in Daniel 7. Examination of the books, vindication of the saints, vengeance upon the oppressor. All right, and those three are all essentially in the background when we're looking at judgment in the book of Revelation. But we noted last time that they're not all given equal emphasis. Investigation, vindication, and destruction are not all emphasized to the same extent in Revelation. Investigation is only mentioned in passing. We really don't get any clear picture of it when we get to Revelation 20. And we're going to take some time in our next session. We're going to spend a whole session looking at this process of the investigative judgment as it's portrayed in Revelation. So, but it's only really alluded to in other places. Vindication. We do see that in Revelation. We saw in Revelation 11, 18 that God would reward his servants, the prophets and the saints. We see in Revelation 20 those who have been raised to life in the first resurrection, judgment was given to them and they were seated on thrones there. That's vindication. The emphasis, though, in Revelation is on destruction. It just is. You can read it, see it for yourself. Hopefully it's pretty clear as we've gone through what we've gone through. The trumpets, they're God's judgments in response to the cries of his people. The seven last plagues, the bowl plagues, are God's judgments in response to the cries of his people. The fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, it's God's judgment in response to the cries of his people. Revelation, as I've said this a number of times, is written to people who are suffering, written to a suffering church to encourage them that God is not indifferent to their suffering. God is not indifferent to their pleas. God will make things right. Suffering is for a time, it's for a season, but that time will come to an end and God will intervene and God will balance the scales. He will make things right, he will vindicate his people and he will put to an end those who have brought that oppression and that affliction upon them. So the emphasis in Revelation is really on the third one. So when we get to the first angel's message, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. It's tempting for us to read into that our understanding of investigation. And as Adventists, we have a very clear understanding of that from Daniel, and it's the first thing that comes to our mind, and so we assume that's what it's talking about. But that's not the emphasis. The hour of his judgment has come is the time for God to make things right, to balance the scales. All right, so that's the good news. That's the good news. We looked at his designation. He's another angel. His location, he's flying in the midst of heaven. He possesses the everlasting gospel. And his mission is to preach to those who dwell on the earth. To preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now again, the temptation for us is to go, well, that's pretty obvious. Those who dwell on the earth is everybody. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We know that. Next point. Not so fast, all right? Who is the message preached to? It's preached to those who dwell on the earth. If we go back to where we started, this is you're gonna see really clearly now why we started back where we started. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The Lamb opens the fifth seal. He sees underneath the altar the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on who? Those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is not just a generic reference to everybody living on planet earth. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are responsible for the suffering of the martyrs. These are the ones who the souls under the altar are crying out to God to bring vengeance upon. We need to be careful in reading Revelation. We don't read into it our own ideas and our own understanding. Those who dwell on the earth is a technical term for the wicked, for the lost, for the oppressors of God's people. All right, let me show that real quick. That was 6:10. Let's go to Revelation 8 and verse 13. We've already looked at this, but let's look at it again in this context. Revelation 8 and verse 13. After the first four trumpets, we've got another angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 and my version says, to the inhabitants of the earth. It should be literally those who dwell on the earth. It's the same expression in Greek. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. We've seen already the parallel between Revelation 8:13 and Revelation 14:6-7. This angel is saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to who? To those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because they are about to experience the judgment of God. The last three woes, the last three trumpet blasts directed toward the inhabitants of the earth. And again, if you read, if we had time, we'd go through the trumpets and we'd see how the seven trumpets are God's response to the cry of the martyrs. They are judgments upon the oppressors of his people, those who dwell on the earth. All right? Revelation 11, 9 and 10. Talking about the two witnesses. The two witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years, 3.5 times. It says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. Again, this is the picture of the oppression of God's people. The dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Notice what happens next, verse 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And who? Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, again, is clearly a reference to the wicked, to the enemies of God's people. One last reference, this is where this should be really clear to us. Revelation 13 and verse 8, talking about those who will worship the beast that comes up out of the sea. Notice what it says, Revelation 13 verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who dwell on the earth, they are the enemies of God's people. They are those who are responsible for the suffering of the martyrs. They are those who worship the beast and his image. They are those whose names have not been written in the book of life. So this first angel's message is directed primarily to them. To them. Now that changes our understanding a little bit of what the good news is all about, because it's good news to the suffering church because it means deliverance, it's vindication. For those who dwell on the earth, it is primarily a message of warning. It is primarily a message of warning. The first angel's message is a warning message. In fact, all three angels' messages are warning messages. Warnings to those who dwell on the earth, those who are lost, those who are in danger of experiencing the wrath of God. That's the focus. It is still good news, though, in a sense that it is not too late to repent. It's a warning message. It is a message given immediately preceding the outpouring of the plagues, immediately preceding the outpouring of God's wrath. But it is a warning that is tempered with hope. Hope. And let's look at that, all right? So, Revelation 14:6, we've looked at that already. So, his designation, he's another angel, he's flying in the midst of heaven, he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and this is his proclamation. The hour of his judgment has come. All right? Now remember, in Revelation, God's judgment is in response to the suffering and persecution of his people. So in this context, God's judgment is equated with his wrath. Those two ideas are used interchangeably in the book of Revelation. All right? And let me just give you a couple of examples of that. Revelation 6 and verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come. All right, there are four key uses of this verb has come in Revelation. This is the first one. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We've looked at Revelation 11, 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Same idea there. We can jump ahead to Revelation 18 and verse 10. Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Three uses of the verb has come, significant uses. All in reference to the time of God's wrath. It has arrived, it is time for God to judge. And again, the target is the enemy of God's people, Babylon. Because Babylon has oppressed the people of God. And Babylon is going to be judged and ultimately going to be destroyed. And it's within that context that we read Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. The hour of His judgment has come. So in this context, God's judgment is equated with His wrath. The execution of God's judgment, as in the carrying out of God's judgment, is presented in Revelation explicitly in terms of the destruction of Babylon by means of the seven last plagues. So this first angel's message, I've said already, is immediately preceding the outpouring of the plagues and the destruction of Babylon. His designation, his location, his possession, his mission, his proclamation, and lastly, and most importantly, his invitation. In light of what is about to take place, this angel has an invitation to those who dwell on the earth. What's the invitation? Fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him. What do we understand by that? I'm going to go through this really quickly, all right, because time is gone and I know you're doing well to hang in there. Fear God. What do we understand by that? But look, it's the temptation is to break these down into their little parts. And I'll do that, but then I think we need to see them as they sort of run together a little bit. We can understand fear God like this. Don't fear or reverence or be afraid of what the beast says or does, but fear God. And there's precedent for that in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And that really is the threat in Revelation 13. We have the beast from the sea, we have the beast from the land, and they are against the people of God. And the people of God have their lives threatened. And so the message is, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear, don't reverence, don't be afraid of what the beast says or does, but instead, fear God. Don't be intimidated by those earthly powers. Don't be intimidated by their threats. Don't be afraid of losing your life. Rather, fear God, reverence God. Acknowledge God as the authority and submit to Him rather than the earthly authority who is against God. That's really the idea here. Give glory to God. We've got lots of ways of interpreting that. You know, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we like to see a reference here to the health message. That's not really what it's talking about. Give glory to God was an expression, it was a Jewish expression calling someone to repentance. You see that in John 9 and verse 24, the blind man, the man who was healed by Jesus. They call him in and they want to get the truth out of him. They want him to fess up. Tell us the truth. Tell us what's really happened. Notice John 9, verse 24. They again called the man who was blind. They said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." And he says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Joshua 7, verse 19. We don't have time to turn to all these passages. But same thing with Achan. You know, Achan took the gold and the garment. Joshua drew lots, and it was came to him and his family, and they called him out. They brought Achan out, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. Tell us, what have you done?" Same thing in Jeremiah 13 and verse 16. The message to rebellious Israel, give glory to God. Repent. Give God his rightful place in your life. And so instead of breaking it down and saying, fear God is that and give glory to God is that, really, fear God and give glory to him, it's a Hebrew way of saying repent. That's really all it is. Fear God and give glory to him. It means repent. Turn to him before it's too late. Turn to him before it's too late. The third, it's essentially a call to repentance. And the third part follows on from that. Worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, the fountains of waters. Basically, it's a call to repent, to turn from the worship of idols, to turn from the worship of things that are false, and turn to the worship of the true God. That's really it in a nutshell. Revelation 4, verses 10 to 11, God is worthy of worship because he is the creator. That's what entitles him to our worship in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9 and verse 20, as the trumpet plagues are poured out, Revelation 9 and verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of their hands so that they would not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The message of the angel is to repent and worship God. And no matter how hard God tries here with these trumpet plagues, the people refuse to repent and worship God. They refuse to repent and turn from the worship of demons and idols. That's the picture. Revelation 13. There are eight references. Revelation 13 and 14, there are eight references to worship. There's one call to worship the true God, the other seven are references to worshiping the dragon or worshiping the beast or worshiping his image. It's in that context, as humanity is seduced, deceived, and coerced, pressured into worshiping the beast and his image, this angel comes. Fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. God is about to judge. He's about to pour out his wrath. Repent. And turn from your worship of these entities and worship God instead. It's the only way to be safe. It's the only way to be spared from the judgment to come. It's a call back to the worship of the Creator. And we like to see in there a reference to the Sabbath commandment. Certainly the language is very similar. The Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20, verse 11, not the only place in the Old Testament where this language is used. Nehemiah 6, 9, Psalm 146, 6. Acts 4 and verse 24 all use the same language about the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That's who he is. That's who he is. He is our creator. And as such, he's worthy of worship. And so this angel comes with a warning for those who dwell on the earth. God's patience is about to come to an end. God has suffered long. And he's about to put an end to the oppression of his people. That's really the message. Here's the summary, all right? It's taken us all that time to get to the simple statement. The first angel's message is simply a positive invitation to repentance and worship of the one true God in light of the impending execution of divine vengeance. All right, if you forget everything else I've said, this is the point that we want to make, all right? The first angel's message, all of that background that we did, working through the fifth seal and the seventh trumpet, all of what we've looked at this morning as we've worked through the two verses phrase by phrase, leads us to this conclusion. The first angel's message is a positive invitation to repentance and worship of the one true God in light of the impending execution of divine vengeance. That should do for us two things. One, it should help to clarify what our mission is in the world. It should help to clarify what our mission is in the world. At Seventh-day Adventists, we read right at the start, our mission is to proclaim the three angels' messages. We recognize our time in history, don't we? It's time for God to judge. It's time for God to act. He has been passive for too long. Not that he's truly passive, but he's appeared to be passive. He's allowed sin and suffering to continue, but his patience will come to an end. And God will step in, God will judge. And because we know that time is near, we have a work to do in sharing this invitation, calling people to repentance, calling them to the worship of the one true God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, the fountains of waters, before it is too late. That's it in a nutshell. The hour of God's judgment, we've already seen, is the hour of his wrath. That's what we're anticipating here. And that hour of judgment will bring vindication and deliverance for the saints. It will bring doom for Babylon. And that is exactly what happens in the second angel's message. What does the second angel say? Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The second message follows straight on from the first. The hour of his judgment has come. God is going to execute judgment. He will vindicate his people. He will destroy their oppressors. What will that look like? It will look like the destruction of Babylon. All right, we'll talk more about that. Not 2 weeks' time, but 4 weeks' time. 2 weeks' time, we're gonna step back and we're going to look at the process of judgment, the investigative judgment as it is presented in the book of Revelation. All right, because we've seen that the focus of the first angel's message is not really the investigative phase. All right, some of you are going, well, where is it? It is there, and we need to see it, but we do that in a separate message. Final word from Testimonies, Volume 9. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted, notice her language here, the last warning for a perishing world. And we've seen that, haven't we? As we've looked at Revelation, the trumpets, we've seen the climax of the trumpets there in Revelation 11, 19 with the outpouring of the plagues. And we've seen how 12 and 13 are beginning to build back up to the plagues in 15 and 16. Revelation 14, these three angels' messages, they come right at that point, just prior to the outpouring of the plagues. They are truly, as we look at it in context, the last warning for a perishing world. On us is wonderful light shining from the Word of God. We've been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. We are to allow nothing else to absorb our attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. Are we to wait until the fulfillment of the prophecies of the end before we say anything concerning them? Of what value will our words be then? Shall we wait until God's judgments fall upon the transgressor before we tell him how to avoid them? Where is our faith in the Word of God? Must we see things foretold come to pass before we will believe what he has said? In clear, distinct rays, light has come to us, showing that the great day of the Lord is near at hand, even at the doors. Let us read and understand before it is too late. We have a great privilege, don't we, and a great responsibility. And I pray that this morning we've been able to see perhaps a little more clearly what that responsibility entails. First of all, though, we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand? Where do we stand? If the day of the Lord is at hand, even at the doors, if the great day of his judgment is upon us, it's not just about warning the world, it's not just about telling other people. It's also about you and it's about me. It's about you and it's about me. Are we still attached to our idols? Have the things of this world so enamored us that God is not first and foremost in our lives? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question. How is it with your soul? Because the message has to first come to you and I. Fear God and give glory to him and worship him. And I pray that God will give us the grace to turn from anything that has kept us from being fully devoted to him. Will give us the courage, like Josiah, to tear down the idols and place God in his rightful place in our hearts and worship him and him only. Next week, next time, the process of justice, a thorough investigation. We'll look more at that. But for now, let's stand and sing 595. Let every lamp be burning bright. It's really been our theme song through this series. We'll probably keep singing it. 595, let's stand and sing this together. Thank you for guiding us as we've dug deep into your word. Lord, as the pieces of the puzzle have come together a little this morning, we're grateful for the clarity that you've given us. We're challenged as we've seen clearly in your word that this last message is of extreme importance, that it's the last message of warning, the last message of hope for a perishing world. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to our trust, that we would do what we can to point others to Jesus, to point others to that precious gift of salvation that has been purchased for every single person on this planet before it's too late. Father, I pray for each one of us here. I pray for each one listening to this message this morning. Some of us perhaps are sitting here wondering if it's too late for us. We thank you for this everlasting good news that there is hope. There's hope for the most wicked, hope for the chief of sinners if they'll simply turn from their idols, turn from their wicked ways and look to you. Father, help us. Give us courage, give us strength. Do what it takes to tear down the idols, to put aside the things that have kept us from you. Draw us to yourself. Open our hearts, Lord. May we embrace you fully and completely, unreservedly, that we might be confident, assured of our standing with you and be able to lead others too to have that same assurance. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.